The text this morning is from Micah, chapter 7, starting at verse 8. These are the words of God. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Our Father, and gracious God, we thank you for this word of consolation. I pray that your Spirit would ensure that we are consoled, that we are encouraged, that we are strengthened by it. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we now come to the conclusion of Micah's great prophetic word. You remember that there are three cycles that work through the book, and each of the three cycles goes through warning, judgment, and consolation in some measure, somehow. And we come now to the conclusion of the third cycle, which means that this is the word of consolation, which is the capstone of the book. God chastises his people, but he does not forget his people. He chastises us, but he does not forget us. He disciplines his people, but he does not abandon his people. So we know that regardless of what happens, God will obtain glory for himself. And the greatest glory possible, we know this from Scripture because God has told us, the greatest glory possible for God to obtain for himself is when he manifests that glory in the forgiveness of sinners. God gets great glory in the forgiveness of sinners. And that's why he's going to do it over and over and over again to the end of the world. God manifests his own glory in this. From Genesis to Revelation, we hear the message, God saves sinners. God forgives sinners. So let's consider this passage and how it applies. The prophet ended the previous section in verse 7 by saying that he was going to wait on the Lord. He was going to look to the Lord and only to the Lord for the deliverance that was coming. That's in verse 7. The prophet then steps into the persona of the Jewish people, characterized as a woman. In that voice, speaking against a taunting, unbelieving woman, she says that her adversary must not boast in her fall. And why? Because she was going to rise again. That's verse 8. And so what we have is a scenario where there are two women in a collision. Two women in a situation. One woman has been disgraced, and the other woman is taunting her. And the woman who is disgraced is telling the woman taunting her, don't get on a high horse. Don't talk that way, because I am going to be back. I am going to be restored. That's verse 8. Israel acknowledges her sin along with the justice of God in disciplining her, while at the same time rejecting the taunts of her adversaries. Verse 9. In other words, you can accept what God says. You can accept the evaluation of God. You can accept the discipline and the chastisement of God, while at the same time rejecting what worldlings want to do with it. So God is going. God deals with the sins of his people, and the world is watching. The world watches God dealing with the sins of his people, and God has a particular interpretation of his chastisement of our sins, and the world has an interpretation of his chastisement of our sins, and the world's interpretation is wrong. The world's interpretation of the discipline that we're undergoing is all messed up. So we must accept what God is saying to us, accept what God is doing to us, and reject what the world wants to make of it. The woman taunting will be humiliated, and she is going to be trodden down like street dirt. That's verse 10. Then in verses 11, 12, and 13, the prophet refers in retrospect to the scattering of the church that was illustrated by the Babylonians. But despite this, the people of God, the flock of God's heritage, will be gathered again, and they will be well pastured. Remember, this is a prophecy to the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria took Israel off, and they're never as coherent tribes as a geopolitical reality. They're never heard from again, although those tribes did exist later on. They didn't exist as a cohesive nation. So Assyria takes them off, and then Babylon takes the southern kingdom off, and then they are in Babylon for a time, and then they're restored in the restoration from exile, the return from exile. Those episodes, those chastisements, those disciplines that God applies is typological of how God deals with his people down through history, including church history. But in verse 14, it says, despite the people of God being scattered all over, they're scattered all over so that they may be gathered together in every place. And then when they're gathered together in every place, like we are on the other side of the world 2,000 years later, well, 2,700 years after this, we're gathered together so that God might engage in the work of gathering all of his people all together, building one new man out of the two, out of Jew and Gentile, making the whole church glorious without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. So the people of God, the flock of God's heritage, are going to be gathered together again. And in verse 14, it says they're going to be well cared for. They're going to be well pastured. In verse 15, it says that God will do marvels on their behalf, miracles that recall the glory of the Exodus. What God is up to over the course of church history is going to overshadow the glory that was the Exodus. And the Exodus was something, again, Egypt was the world's superpower, and God rained destruction down on that superpower. So you had an elderly man with a staff, and that elderly man with a staff ruined Egypt. That's what Pharaoh's advisors tried to tell him. Don't you know yet that Egypt is ruined? Don't you yet know that that man with a stick took you down? Don't you understand that? But God hardened his heart over and over again so that he might accomplish that. And then Moses led all the people out to the banks of the Red Sea. The sea parted. He led more than a million people through the sea. And then the sea closed up again, destroying Pharaoh and his armies. God says, I'm going to rival that in what I do for you people now. I'm going to rival that. I'm going to do, a great thing, and you should rejoice in it. Miriam rejoiced in it, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. But what I'm going to do, he says in verse 15, is going to rival and overshadow that. When he does, the other nations are going to stop their mouths and will be confounded by what's happening. That's verse 16. The other nations are going to stand back and go, oh, they're going to be struck with awe in a way that Pharaoh wasn't. They're going to eat dirt like a serpent, and they're going to be afraid of Jehovah, the Lord God. That's in verse 17. And then Micah asks, who is a God like our God? Who is a God who pardons iniquity? Who is a God who delights in mercy? And I want you to italicize that in your minds. I want you to do more than italicize that. I want you to brand it in your minds. You serve a God, you worship a God who delights in mercy. That's verse 18. He's going to turn back to us. He's going to come back to us. He's going to restore us. And notice it says he's going to subdue our iniquities. He's going to subdue them. He's going to take care of them. He's going to take them out. He's going to take all our iniquities. He's going to gather up all our sins, and he's going to go drown them in the ocean of his mercy. Verse 19. And God is going to do all of this because he promised Abraham and Jacob that he was going to do precisely that. Verse 20. So when you're here worshiping this morning, you are here because God is faithful to Abraham. You are here because God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob were good promises. That's why you're here. The reason God's people are gathering from all over is because God is a covenant-keeping God, a God who keeps covenant and who delights in the mercy that's at the center of the covenant. Now, let's consider this. There's some things that we need to mull over in our minds. The first is that God's forgiven people have two relationships to sin, two relationships to your own sin, your own faults, your own failings. When the people of God repent of their sins, they come to understand two things about that sin. Maybe a particular sin, it may be a particular pattern of sin, maybe a collection of sins. But when you're forgiven, you come to understand two things about it. The first is you've learned to call sin by its proper name. God calls it a sin, and you call it the same sin. God calls it theft, and you don't call it borrowing. God calls it adultery, and you don't call it an inappropriate dalliance. He calls it adultery, you call it adultery. He calls it theft, you call it theft. So when we confess or acknowledge our sin, 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word for confess there is homologeo. It literally means to take it apart. It means to speak the same. Homo means same. Legeo means to speak. So when God says, when God tells us that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins, that means if he says that's this sin, that's sin XYZ, you don't say, oh, it was something else. You say, yes, Lord, it was sin XYZ. When we confess our sins, acknowledge our sins, call them by the same thing that God calls them by, he is faithful and just, John says, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we confess our sins, we don't try to shuffle anything off through excuses. God knows absolutely everything. God sees you. God sees your heart. He sees the shifts and evasions of your heart. It's absolutely of no use to try to blow sunshine at God. God sees you. God sees it all. God sees your sin better than you do. God sees the extenuating circumstances, and there are some frequently, but he sees them better than you do, so you don't have to throw them out there as though they accomplished anything. God sees the corruption, the depths of your the depths of your compromises better than you do. God sees it all better than you do. So there's no sense shucking and jiving trying to pass something off on him. So we don't want to excuse ourselves. We want to accept what God says straight up, and that means accepting his evaluation of our sin, and that means also accepting the forgiveness that is promised. The forgiveness follows immediately. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It doesn't say if we confess our sins, we are faithful and just in confessing. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and he forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that's the vertical relationship that we have with God. That's the one relationship that we have with regard to our sin. We come to a knowledge of our sin. We confess it to God, and he forgives our sin. But there's a horizontal component to this, and this is sometimes harder for Christians to understand. While accepting God's evaluation of our sins, we must reject the taunts of unbelievers with regard to our sins. We reject their interpretation of our failings. We accept God's interpretation of our failings. We reject the unbelieving world's interpretation of them. What do I mean? They say, where's the Lord your God? Verse 10. Look at you, call yourself a holy one. Look at you calling yourself a saint. Look at you living the way you do. That's just disgusting, right? That's how the devil is an accuser. The devil accuses, it says in Revelation, the devil accuses the brethren day and night before the throne. The devil has a case against you. The devil has a case against you. And here's the wonderful thing. It's wrong. It's wrong. There's a lie in it. There's a lie in it. When David was the song of drunkards, and he was, who were exulting in his disgrace with Bathsheba, and it was a disgrace with Bathsheba, he was attacked with his sin. 2 Samuel 12:14, Psalm 69:12. He was attacked with his sin, but he was not attacked for his sin. He wasn't attacked for his sin because all he was doing was living like they do. All he was doing is participating in things that they all just take for granted. He was attacked. He was attacked with his sin, but not for it. And Nathan, when he came to rebuke him, said, "The name of God is going to be blasphemed because of you," and it was. But when the name of God was blasphemed because of David's sin, that was David being attacked with his sin, not for it. He was attacked because he was a holy man of God. He was attacked because he was a friend of God. He was attacked because he was a man after God's own heart. And his disgraceful sin gave them a weapon to attack him with. But the reason they were attacking him had to do with his relationship with God, not the fact that he had thrown his relationship away. That his sin simply proved to be a handy cudgel. This means that when you confess your sins, you have to be honest with God, and you have to stand up to men. Yeah, when they come and attack you and say, "You did this and you did that," and you should say something like, no, it's way worse than that. It's way worse than that. If you knew about me what God knows about me, you'd really have something to go on. But you don't. And God has forgiven me. God knows everything there is to know, and he has forgiven me. You don't know anything, and you're not prepared to forgive me anyway, so goodbye. Right? Now, well, that sounds, how can you stand up to unbelievers? Well, like that. So, consider what it says in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, he's talking about the law of God, verse 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." All right? Now, what's the progress? What's the progress of sin? Understand his errors. Keep me from secret faults. The second thing is keep me back from presumptuous sins. Then I shall be innocent of great transgression. Then I shall be innocent of great transgression. You want to guard against the progress of sin, secret sin, presumptuous sin, and then great transgression. And then when you are forgiven, then, as David says in another psalm, you will teach transgressors the truth. You'll teach transgressors the way it is. People who are forgiven are in a position to glorify the grace of God. So, this means that something else is going on. Notice what Micah says in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee." The nations round about will come to fear because of the work of Jehovah. Why are they going to fear? They're going to fear because the forgiveness of God has come crashing into this world. That's something that sinners are afraid of. We have for far too long thought that the only possible way for us to be winsome and evangelistic is for us as evangelicals to be nice, to grin a lot, and talk about Jesus. But that's not winsome. That's not biblical winsomeness. All by itself, that's just an invitation into a cozy club. All by itself, that's simply friendliness. No, evangelism is us summoning people to come into a worshiping community, a worshiping community of people who worship the God who is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28. Our God is a consuming fire. and whose presence, it says there at the end of chapter 12, whose presence makes us want to worship him in reverence and fear. So we worship God in reverence and fear, and evangelism is an invitation being extended to others to come into this fearsome place, to come into this place where we rejoice in our salvation, and at the same time we rejoice in a salvation, that salvation, with fear and trembling. What is the book of Philippians about? Well, rejoice, he says. I'll say it again. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And then he says in the same book, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with what? With fear and with trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what do you put that together? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to rejoice with fear and trembling. So it's not a craven fear. That's what John says elsewhere. Fear has to do with punishment. Perfect love casts out fear. It's not a craven fear. It's not a fear that crawls on all fours, but it is a fear that rejoices. And it strikes terror in the hearts of the unforgiven. We need to understand that when God grants revival, one of the features of revival, one of the features of reformation will be the people around the church who see the work of God going on in the church will be terrified. That's verse 17. They're going to lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. They're going to fear because of what's going on. What is going on? When the power of God is present in the church, one of the responses that people outside naturally have, and it's the response they ought to have, is the response of fear. In Acts chapter 5, it says in Acts 5, verse 12, what do we have? In Acts 5, verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So what do you have here? The temple complex was a 30-plus acre complex, and Solomon's portico, Solomon's colonnade, was the length of one of the ends of this rectangle, this footprint, and it's where Jesus discussed theology with the rabbis when he was 12, and it's where the early Christians met before they had any other place to meet. There were thousands converted at Pentecost, and so they congregated in Solomon's portico, and they were all together there, and the outsiders looked on them, magnified them, respected them, were looking up to them, but didn't dare join them. They didn't. Something spooky is going on there. Well, what do you mean? Those people are acting forgiven. Those people are cleansed. This is a dirty world, and those people are walking around in it clean. I'm not going to go too close. And then in the previous verse, verse 11, it's the tail end of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God by lying to the Spirit, and what happened to them? Well, it says they successfully fell down dead. And then in 5:11 it says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Fear is a good thing. This kind of fear is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. This is not a craven fear. This is a good and gracious and godly fear. Why? Again, rejoice, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and it's the salvation you're working out while rejoicing all the time. While rejoicing all the time, trembling all the time, fearing all the time, all of that together is something that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. The world can be terrified. The world can be filled with horror and fear and dread. They can do that all by themselves. And they can do the happy, happy, joy, joy thing. All they need is enough drugs. All they need is enough, you know, excitement or party spirit or the right kind of music. They can be happy or at least be in a pleasurable state, or they can be in a terrified state. But only a man or a woman who fears God can rejoice and be fearful together, rejoicing with trembling together. And so, when God intervenes in the church and forgives the people their sins, and the Spirit is moving in that community, That terrifies the world outside. And some of the people, the elect, are going to be drawn, they're going to be terrified and drawn inexorably toward it. Other people are just going to want to stay far, far away. But we should want God's presence in our midst, because God's presence in our midst is a cleansing presence. And the thing that terrifies a world full of sin is cleanliness, holiness, forgiveness, righteousness. That's scary. That's scary stuff. Because I don't know how to live like that. I prefer the devil I know to the angel I don't know, to modify the saying. So we should be praying for that. We should be longing for that. We should be leaning toward that. And what is it that makes it go? What is it that accomplishes these wonderful things? Well, who is like our God? Who is like our God? What are we told at the very end of this prophetic book? We are told that we serve a God who delights in mercy. Earlier in the book, in Micah 6:8, we were told what God requires of us, that we do justly, that we love mercy, and walk with humility. God tells us, do justly, love mercy, walk with humility. Here, we are told that God delights in the very thing he tells us to love. He tells us to love because he tells us to love mercy because he delights in mercy. He tells us to love justice because he delights in justice. He tells us to love humility and walk in humility because he delights in all of it. God is not telling us to do anything that's contrary to his nature and his character. God delights in mercy. This is who he is. God promised the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's what this book closes on. He promised the patriarchal fathers that they would have descendants, spiritual descendants, that were beyond the capacity of any mortal to count. Like the stars in the sky. Like the stars in the sky. And this is Hubble telescope and all, like the stars in the sky. And the thing that we have to understand is that we are unable to count the galaxies. We can't count the galaxies. And God says to Abraham, you're going to have descendants like the stars in the sky. Look at the sky. That's how many are going to be descended from you spiritually. Like the grains of sand on the seashore. Every grain of sand, a saint. Then in Revelation 7:9, you know the passage where it lays out the 144,000, which is 1,000 times 12 times 12, clearly a symbolic number. I take it as the number of all the elect, 12 times 12 times 1,000. And John hears that number itemized, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. And he goes down and he hears, he's listening, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. And then John says, and I turned and I looked. I heard the number, and then I turned, and I saw the number, and the number was too many to count. John, how many did you see? I saw a multitude that no one could number. That's how many people are going to be saved. You can't count that high. And why? Because God delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. God delights to forgive. He delights to put things right. And he's going to do it to the end of the world, and he's going to do it with billions upon billions of people. He's going to do it over and over. How do you know this? Well, he's done it with you. He's forgiven you, right? God is going to save his elect, and he's going to do it on a scale that is beyond our ability to predict or imagine. He promised the patriarchs that he would, and he sent Christ in fulfillment of that promise. So he told Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He said that Abraham, in Romans 4, says Abraham was going to inherit the world. Inherit the world. Not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, do you think that centuries after Micah gave these glorious words, after the Christ had come, after the Messiah had come, and actually accomplished his work, that would tie up this very thing. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, thus securing the salvation of those incalculable billions of saints, thus securing their salvation, do you think he's going to buy them with his blood and then not take them home? Why would he do that? What kind of sense does that make? It makes no sense at all. Why? Because the question comes back, who is like our God? Who is like our God? He is the one who will forgive us for all of our iniquities. And he's going to come and fetch those iniquities so that he can go and drown them all in the ocean. What does God do with your sins? He drowns them in the sea. He's going to subdue our sins. It says he's going to turn back to us and not just disapprove of our sins. He's going to come back and subdue them. He's going to deal with them. In the cross, he has dealt with them forever, all of them. The heinous ones, the little ones. The petty ones, the great ones, all of them. The ones in the past, the ones in the future, and perhaps the ones that are going on right now. Maybe you're struggling with these words of grace, and you're trying to shut out the words of grace. Maybe you're sinning right this minute. Well, God can deal with that too. God deals with sin. This is a book, this is a message, this is a gospel that tells us God saves sinners. That's what he does. Now, this is where it gets scandalous. We know as a general abstract rule, yes, God forgives sin. That's his job. We know that we're kind of generically Christian, and we still know that forgiveness is part of the package in there somewhere. But think about this. In a congregation this size, what kind of sins do you think are represented here? Do you think pornography is represented here? Do you think anybody here has ever paid for an abortion? Do you think anybody here has ever gotten an abortion? Do you think that anybody here has ever committed adultery? Do you think that anybody here has ever told a lie? And I'm not just talking to the adults. You kids, any of you ever lied to your folks? Any of you cheated at school? Sin, 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 sin. Look at all the sin. And we know the condition of our hearts, we think. But God, who's like our God? God delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. Let me say that again. He delights in mercy. Jesus suffered on the cross so that, and it's not that God doesn't care about abortion or doesn't care about adultery or doesn't care about the pornography. No, he hates it. He hates it so much that his son died because of it. He hates it. He hates it. And what he did is he managed to fuse in the cross a hatred of sin and a delight in mercy. That's what happened in the cross. God's volcanic hatred of every form of sin and his delight in mercy. That's what happened there. So Jesus took all of your sins, gathered them to his chest, sank back into death, and came back from the dead 3 days later, and he didn't bring your sins with him. Your sins are gone. Your sins are gone, and they're gone forever. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are cleansed, because you don't serve an unforgiving storm god in the sky. You serve the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the God who delights in mercy. And then when you live that way, when the penny drops and it clicks and you say, oh, you mean forgiven. You mean it's not here anymore. This pitch that I've been trying to get off my hands is gone. It's gone. I'm clean. I'm forgiven. Yes, all of that. You're clean. When the people of God start walking in their forgiveness, in their promised, secured, purchased forgiveness, it terrifies the world outside. And it terrifies them in ways that we ought to want to terrify them. And we should ourselves know what we're not chortling. It's not like we're doing a voodoo doll thing where we're doing something and they're experiencing something else. No, we know exactly what's going on because we feel it the same way. Only we're walking through the world with no condemnation emblazoned on your forehead. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deal with remaining sin. Yes, I resist temptation. But all under this, no condemnation. No condemnation. Are you a Christian? No condemnation. Jesus died and rose so that God the Father, who is altogether holy, would be able to look at you and your sin and say, I don't care about that. Not because he doesn't care about sin, but because it's all gone. It's dealt with. It's forgiven. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is cross-centered Christianity. This is gospel. This is good news. This is ultimate refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Then there is absolutely nothing that you have done, are doing, or could do that's going to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And now we say, what's going to happen is you have to be careful because we have to maintain moral order. We don't want a pandemonium of grace to break out. Well, yes, we do. Because you know what? The law, wagging your finger, accusing your brethren, being censorious, that does not maintain moral order. That does not maintain moral order. The only thing that is capable of making sinners like us in a world like this walk in a straight line is the grace of God. That's the only thing that does it. Everything else, there are other methods that pretend to. There are other methods that pretend to keep you in line, but they don't. The only thing that actually deals with the sin, that actually gets you cleaned up and straightened up and walking right, standing before God, able to walk into the throne of grace, before the throne of grace, which is the throne of grace. You know, when you approach the throne of grace, why are you doing that? You're seeking mercy and help in time of need. That's what the author of Hebrews says, right? You need grace. You need mercy. You need forgiveness in time of need. And how does he tell you to walk into the throne room of God? He says to do it boldly. You're a wretch. You're a wretch. You sinned. You screwed up big time. So go to the throne of grace. How? Boldly. You don't curl up in the presence of God in the fetal position. You stand up because you are forgiven in Christ, and you go and approach him boldly to get grace and mercy in time of need. And so this is the message. This is the gospel. This is the only thing that can turn the world inside out. And God promised his prophet, Micah, centuries ago, that he was going to do it through Christ. He determined to subdue our iniquities. He determined to drown our sins. He determined to put everything right. And, glory to God, he has done so. Our Father, our gracious God, we pray that as we meditate on these things, as we think about them, as we contemplate them, I pray that you'd help us to understand how good you have been to us. I pray that this would be something that you... I pray that you touch our hearts with how refreshing your gospel is. Father, I pray that we would go from this place believing that you are a God who delights in mercy. Father, we would lift up now the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
this loaf and this wine which we partake is an act of defiance. Towards God, it is, of course, an act of obedience, but obeying God is often at odds with obedience to man. And in our convoluted and rebellious times, this meal is the ultimate counterculture. They say, is there really a God who has come down in our midst? They mock and scoff. How could God become a man? And so we lift high this meal, which the incarnate Christ instructed us to faithfully keep. And we eat it in defiance of their unbelief. We are like Daniel. We fling open the windows and pray to our God despite the raging of earth's princes. Let them see and let them believe. They demand that we wrap our faces in shame and fear. Desist, they urge. They claim our gathering together is unloving and harmful, all while they give hormone blockers to kindergartners and butcher unborn babies. And so we gather around this table, along with our children and grandparents, to defy their fear and folly as well as their infanticide. By faith, we recognize that in this covenant meal, God promises his blessings to 1,000 generations. They are rendering themselves barren, fruitless, and will die in their sins unless they come. They insist that at the sound of their pride parades, we must fall down and pay obeisance to the ever-evolving rainbow flag of sexual perversion. They threaten us with the fire of their fury, yet we fear God more than man. He is a consuming fire, they can only cancel our YouTube channels. God can destroy both body and soul in hell. God calls us to come, and so we dare not neglect his command just to suit the vanity of their kinks. Rage as they might, we won't relent from breaking this loaf and pouring this wine. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ.
I want to ask you two questions, say something about it, and then give you the charge. The first question is, have you trusted in Christ? Have you looked to Christ? Have you come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection? That's the first question. The second is I would like to ask you to think of the worst thing you ever did. Just the very worst thing you ever did. I'd like you to think of that. Now, it's clean. It's gone. It's forgiven. It's washed. It's cleansed. It's all done. So here's the charge. Deal with it. And receive with believing hearts the benediction of your God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.